Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, the head elder here of this congregation. We're glad you could be with us tonight. We meet every Shabbat, Friday evenings at 6 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. And we actually are here on the third floor of the Christian Life Center building, room 301. The church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. And we got our audio's good, so that's wonderful. Folks, we will apprise you of the situation in regards to our return to Israel. I don't have a definitive date yet. As you know, we were supposed to go 2 weeks ago, and it was canceled. So we'll probably try to go December or March. We just don't know yet. So I will keep you apprised of that. In the meantime, if you want to learn what we do in Israel, we simply take the gospel to the Jew first, as required and commanded in Romans 1:16, and as practiced by the Lord Jesus and His Shalachim, His sent one, His apostles. They all made it a point to go to the Jew first. Why? Well, Paul gives us that answer in Romans 3, because it was to the Jews that God committed His oracles, the Word of God. And it was to them that He gave the custodial care of the Scriptures. And so the salvation that we have received comes from the Jewish people. It comes to us through the Jewish Messiah. So that's why Jesus told the woman of Samaria in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is a Jewish idea, concept, a divine revelation through which God used Israel to bring to the world. And if you want to learn more specifically how we do that in Israel, then I would strongly urge you to subscribe to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And in this edition, we have the lead story, The New Testament is for the Jewish People, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And these are selected encounters that we had with the Israelis, sharing the gospel with them. There are so many of them that we can't just include all of them, or it would be a book. So we have selected encounters here in our newsletter, and this is from the 54th Gospel Outreach. So check that out, and Lord willing, soon we'll be back in Israel for the 55th Gospel Outreach. If you would like to get our newsletter, all you have to do is go to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Hit the click on the newsletter menu, and you can sign up. It is a safe and secure website. And folks, we could always use support for these outreaches. These are not cheap outreaches to go on. It is a somewhat expensive enterprise to go to Israel, and so we would covet your support. And because the Great Commission says we are to go to the Jew first. That's not an option. That is the divine order of evangelism that the Lord has set up for us to follow. And we're one of the few ministries and congregations that takes this command seriously. And so we've been doing it now for over 20 years. And Lord willing, we'll hopefully do it for however long, until the rapture or until death. So please consider supporting us, and thank you for those who do support us on a regular basis. We appreciate that, and we're going in your stead. Many of you can't afford to go to Israel, so when you support us so that we can go, we're not only going as ambassadors for Christ, but we're also going for you as well, to represent to the Jewish people that followers of Yeshua love Israel, support Israel, and want them to know their Messiah, that they might have eternal life. And so we thank you for that. Folks, also, as I've mentioned before, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's an imperative there. And what are we to study? The Word of God. We are to be matured by doing and reading the Word of God. There's the meat of God's Word, and there's the sincere milk of God's Word, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And we are to read the Scripture and study for ourselves, but also we are to study under the appointment and anointing of God-given teachers in the church. And if you're serious about wanting to study God's Word in that vein, then may I recommend to you Scofield Biblical Institute. It's an accredited Bible seminary, and you can get your undergrad, grad, or doctoral degrees. And each course for 3 hours is only $675 across the board. So that's a great deal. I happen to be one of the professors there. And the next class they are doing is church history. I believe that's planned for January now. Enrollment's kind of been down, but you know, if you just want straight Bible, straight sound theology, then I would highly recommend checking out Scofield Biblical Institute. Our chancellor is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And if you would like to know more about seminary, just call 877-706-2479, toll free, and Dr. Woodhead will get with you. And for every student that enrolls in a class, they are provided textbooks without cost. So again, that's a big bargain and savings for starving students. If you would like to check out our curriculum, then you can go to the website at info@scofieldinstitute.org. Scofieldinstitute.org. And so check us out. We are online. All right, folks. Well, we're back in the book of Ephesians. And we are in chapter 5 once again, covering verses 18 through 20. I wanted to include 21, but there's so much truth packed in these verses that I might not even get through tonight's teaching. Just when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, you could do a whole hour teaching on that one. And we'll talk about that, as well as the other components here in this section of the divinely inspired book of Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul. So tonight we're looking at Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. And the central thought for this pericope or parasha or section of Scripture for these verses is this: believers in Christ are not to be intoxicated, but filled with and under the control of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated by praise, thankfulness, and submission to God. Let me say that again. Believers in Christ are not to be intoxicated, but filled with and under the control of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated by praise, thankfulness, and submission to God. So with that, let's read what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. And do not be drunk with wine. That's an imperative, therefore it's a command. We are not to be intoxicated if we're followers of the Lord Jesus. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or other translation says, wherein is excess. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I went ahead and read verse 21 because it is a part of this section, but for time constraint, I only included in our study tonight up to verse 20. But note here that Paul begins by rejecting drunkenness in the life of a believer. Now, keep in mind, this is not a section separate from what Paul has said prior to verse 18. We have to remember that verse numbers, chapter divisions, and so forth were obviously not in the original text when Paul was inspired to pen the book of Ephesians. So we have to go, why does all of a sudden Paul say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess? Because he said prior to that, that we are to walk circumspectly, We are not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And what the will of the Lord is that Christians should not be drunk. It's as simple as that. Christians should not be drunk. So living a sober life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ entails walking circumspectly, i.e. verse 15. It entails being wise and not unwise, verse 17. Well, I skipped verse 16. Redeeming the time also is included in that verse 16. So in order to walk circumspectly, to redeem the time, to be wise and not unwise, and to understand what the will of the Lord is, includes what Paul gives in his prohibition of verse 18 and of not being drunk. Drunkenness means to be intoxicated with drink or drugs. I think we could extend this out not only with wine, but any kind of narcotic that you are using recreationally to alter your mind, to get high, to become intoxicated. That's forbidden in the Word of God for believers. So don't give me this, well, I smoke marijuana because the doctor said I could. That's an intoxicant. Christians should not be smoking marijuana, let alone drinking alcohol to get drunk. So Christians are to be sober-minded, amen? They are not to be drunk. And this is very clear here. And so Paul's going from the general to the specific. Paul explains how this wisdom works out in a believer's conduct, as in verses 15, 16, and 17. Paul, as in those verses, Paul first states the negative injunction, be not drunk with wine, and then follows it with a positive command, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb here, be not drunk, or the word drunk, is a present imperative. What does that mean? That simply means that the believer is not to currently become drunk with wine or become intoxicated. It is a present imperative. So the prohibition against drunkenness would suggest that Paul was exhorting them not to pursue drunkenness if they were, or not to pursue or get drunk if they were thinking about it. What he is saying here is that he's exhorting them to stop an action and prohibiting them from a course of action. That is, make it your habit not to do it. Now, may I say there is no indication in this epistle that the Ephesian believers indulged in drunken behavior and that Paul found it necessary to enjoin them not to get drunk, as was the case with the Corinthians who were getting drunk. And even using the communion wine as a means of intoxication. 1 Corinthians 11, 21 through 22. Rather, Paul is charging the Ephesians, and by extension all Christians, not to allow such intoxicated behavior to become a habit in their lives, because this would be considered unwise and foolish conduct and not properly redeeming the time, as he tells us to do in verse 16. Now, let me just say this. In some Greco-Roman religions, drunkenness was encouraged, promoted, and practiced because they believed that an intoxication was the means by which one could experience ecstasy and union with a god. This was most notable in the cult of Dionysus, or Bacchus, the god of wine, in which members of the cult would drink themselves into an intoxicated frenzy and then claim they were one with Bacchus or Dionysus, which was absolutely satanic or demonic. Also, keep in point in mind, in the Roman society, drinking was encouraged and habitually practiced on a large scale. So whether Paul is addressing the cultic practices of drunkenness and the worship of a Greek god like Dionysus or Bacchus, or he's prohibiting the practice in general in a pagan Roman society, is neither here nor there. The prohibition would apply to both. But I think he's giving us a general injunction against becoming drunk, becoming drunk. The Greek word for excess here, because Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess." The Greek word means the dissipation and wasting away of the body, uncontrolled behavior, rioting, and wild and outrageous behavior and conduct. These are the things, destructive characteristics attached to intoxication or drunkenness. The Word of God tells us in Galatians 5 that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and it often leads to other sins of the flesh. A lot of people do dangerous, stupid, and deadly things when they're drunk. And if you've been drunk before or intoxicated, you know that to be true. Drunkenness can engender other sins of the flesh, like partying, loose behavior, immodest clothing, exposure of the body, sexual thoughts and immorality, wickedness, evil, violence, physical abuse, notions of grandeur, strength, or power. And the Bible does condemn the drinking of wine or alcohol that leads to intoxication. And we can extend that to any other type of drug or narcotic that is taken for the express purpose of intoxication. Paul, let me just say this. Paul has shown a tendency in this passage here in Ephesians 5:18, prohibiting drunken behavior with wine, to borrow from the motifs of Jewish wisdom literature in the Word of God. The warning against drunkenness most likely stems from his continued use of wisdom themes. No doubt he probably had Proverbs 20 verse 1 in mind, which warns, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Another proverb that gives a more picturesque description of the dangers of drunkenness by drinking too much wine is Proverbs 23, 24 through 34. And I'll read that for you here. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights in your mind. Imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging." Now, let me hasten to add here, Scripture does not prohibit the drinking of wine per se, but it does condemn the abuse of it leading to drunkenness. So if a believer chooses to have a glass of wine in moderation, the Bible does not condemn that. In fact, we read in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, that God created wine to cheer the heart of man. Now, either Scripture is contradicting itself, or Scripture is condemning drunkenness, but not the moderate drinking of wine per se. And the latter is obviously the correct interpretation. Also, remember Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine to help with a stomach ailment in 1 Timothy 5:23. So again, the Bible does not condemn the drinking of wine per se, or these verses we contradicted, the verses I just gave you in the book of Psalms and 2 Timothy 5. It does condemn the pursuit of drinking alcohol or wine with the purpose of getting drunk or intoxicated. Amen? So they are not to, the believer is not to pursue the drinking of alcohol or the taking of drugs in order to get drunk or intoxicated. It's interesting that both verbs here, do not get drunk and be filled with the Spirit, are present tense and imply a regular, repetitive, ongoing practice and condition that should characterize believers. So they should be sober, not drunk, and they should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And note here, Paul says that the drinking of wine for drunkenness is excess. That's not really a very definitive translation of the word in Greek. The word family of the noun, excess here, or dissipation in some of your translations, was used in classical Greek to mean shamelessness, dissipation, profligacy, and debauchery. So Paul is saying, do not be debauched in the pursuit of drunkenness by drinking wine in order to become intoxicated. And so the word here, dissipation or excess, conveys the idea of debauchery. In the New Testament, the adverb for this word is used only in Luke 15:13, where it relates how the prodigal son squandered all his money in desolate living. The noun form of this word occurs three times in Titus 1:6, where believers are told to select elders whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery. In 1 Peter 4:4, it mentions that those in the world are surprised that believers do not join them in their excess of dissipation or ruination. And third, in the present verse, Ephesians 5:18, it has the idea of a disorderly life resulting from the lack of self-control in the pursuit of intoxication, namely the abuse of drinking wine. So then it referred, the excess or dissipation here in Ephesians 5:18 refers to people who waste their resources to gratify their own sensual desires. They lack discipline that leads to what? Excess. The word can literally mean, the word excess or dissipation here in Ephesians 5:18 can literally mean incorrigibility. And you know that a drunk person lacks understanding and control. So in this context, Paul's prohibition of Ephesians 5:18 prohibiting drunkenness instructs believers not to be drunk with wine, which causes unrestrained, profligate living, leading only to ruin. And so Paul's command does not indicate that they were to stop a present practice, but not pursue one, namely drunkenness, intoxication, and so forth. And so Paul is giving a general prohibition against believers getting drunk or intoxicated, right? He is prohibiting that, as do the scriptures themselves prohibit such a pursuit of drunkenness that leads to intoxication. When you think about it, to begin with, the drunk is under the control of another force, namely alcohol. And alcohol is a depressant. And the drunkard feels a great sense of release. All his troubles are gone and he can do anything possible. This is the illusion and delusion that he is under. The drunk is not ashamed to express. Is life. And so the Word of God is very clear here. We are not to pursue intoxication or drunkenness. And there are several reasons why in Scripture. First of all, it ruins your life. Second of all, it's not becoming of someone who professes belief in Jesus Christ and has His Spirit living within him. And another big reason why drunkenness should be shunned is drunkenness excludes a person from the kingdom of God. Just as there is no such thing as a homosexual born-again Christian, one who practices homosexuality without repentance, so there is no such thing as an alcoholic Christian who refuses to repent and continues to get drunk. Both are oxymoronic. Drunkenness means to be intoxicated with the drug, with drink or drugs. Drunkenness excludes a person from the kingdom of God. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 6:10. Paul says this, and he lists a vice list of those who practice such and do not repent of it will not enter into the kingdom of God. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The taking of drugs in the Greek is pharmakia. You all know this. This is basic Greek 101, New Testament Greek 101. And those who, and they translate it sorcery in English. So those who take drugs and those who drink alcohol to get drunk will be barred from the kingdom of God. I refer you to Revelation 20, where it mentions, see if I can find it. It's not my notes. It mentions that people who traffic in drugs and intoxicants will not inherit the kingdom of God. I believe it's actually, let's see here. Sorry, it's Revelation 21, 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, that's not just people who practice witchcraft, but that's people who take a or drink something to so they can be continually intoxicated by it. None of these shall have their part in the lake. None of these shall have, all of these shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. So drunkenness, intoxication on a habitual level can bar you from the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not going to heaven. It's just that simple. Drunkenness, another reason why Christians should follow Paul's admonition, his prohibition of be not drunk with wine, is that drunkenness leads to other forms of misbehavior and sin. I'd already mentioned that earlier. One of the big sins of the prodigal son was that he wasted his inheritance on riotous living. He was, in other words, he was practicing intoxication, and which led to further immorality. Another reason why Christians should not be drunk with wine is that drunkenness makes it impossible to grasp the fleeting opportunities of time and to use them constructively, productively, and wisely for the kingdom of God. We're reminded by that in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine. So that's given in its context. You know, people want to say that alcoholism is a disease, that a person who drinks alcohol and continues to drink it is suffering from a disease. Well, let me ask you this. If liquor is a disease, if it is, it is the only disease that is contracted by an act of the will. It is the only disease that requires a license to propagate it. It is the only disease that is bottled and sold. It is the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. It is the only disease that produces a revenue for the government. It is the only disease that provokes crime. It is the only disease that is habit forming. It is only the disease that is spread by advertising. It is only the disease without a germ or virus causing it, and for which there is no human corrective medicine, and it is the only disease that bars the patient from heaven. So I know that's controversial to say that, but it's true. Nobody is forcing the drunk, nobody is forcing to his lips alcohol or a marijuana cigarette or a blot of acid, LSD. Nobody's forcing them to do that. They're doing it themselves. But the good news is that the delivering power and the gospel of Jesus Christ offers hope for all those who have fallen in the grip of drunkenness or any other intoxicant. Let me share with you a powerful testimony from a former alcoholic, now a renowned Christian. He says this: as a Christian businessman concluded his business with a lawyer in St. Louis some years ago, he said to the lawyer, "I have often wanted to ask you a question, but I have been a coward." "Why?" replied the lawyer. "I did not think you were afraid of anything. What is the question?" The man said, "Why are you not a Christian?" The lawyer hung his head. He said, "Is there not something in the Bible that says no drunkard shall have any part in the kingdom of God?" "Yes, that's true." "You know my weakness," the lawyer went on. "That is not my question," answered the Christian man back to him. "I am asking you why you are not a Christian." "Well," answered the lawyer, "I cannot recall that anyone ever asked me if I were a Christian, and I am sure nobody ever told me how to become one." Then the Christian drew his chair close to the lawyer, read him some passages from the Bible, and said simply, "Let us get down and pray." The lawyer prayed first, saying, O Jesus, thou knowest what a slave I am to drink. Here this morning, thy servant has shown me the way to God. Oh, break the power of this habit in my life. Giving his testimony later, this formerly alcoholic lawyer said, write it down big, write it down plain, that God broke that power instantly. Who was this drunken lawyer? Why, it was Dr. C.I. Schofield, famous editor of the Schofield Reference Bible, and in which our seminary is named after. C.I. Schofield was that former alcoholic whom God delivered by his power and love for him. Amen. So now Paul gives us the negative injunction. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. And he follows with a positive command, but be filled with the Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice here when he says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, this command is in the present tense in Greek, which means that the believer is to be constantly filled with the Spirit. He is to keep on being filled. The Spirit's filling is the personal manifestation and indwelling of Jesus Christ to and in the believer who walks obediently day by day. John 14:21. To be filled with the Spirit is a consciousness of Christ's presence, his leadership, his control over your life moment by moment, minute by minute. And so here Paul's commanding us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is God's command, and he expects us to obey it. It is a repeated experience. Once a believer is positionally baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, which happens the moment he repents and believes in the gospel, he is then baptized or placed into the body of Christ. Note here when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, the command is also, it's not only in present tense, but it's plural. So it applies to all Christians and not just to a select few. The verb, as I said, is in the present tense, which could also read, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, continuous action, and it's an experience we should enjoy constantly and not just on special occasions. And I want you to also note here the verb about filled, be filled, is passive. It is given in the passive tense, meaning that we can't do it ourselves. We can't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. It is God who fills us with the Holy Spirit. We have to be willing and wanting to be filled with the Spirit. And so let's look at this word more fully. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Well, first of all, be filled with the Holy Spirit marks the third contrast in this section. As in verses 15 and 17, the negative here is contrasted with the positive by the adversative conjunction, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The contrast here is not between wine and the Spirit, but between the two states expressed by the two verbs. Being drunk with wine leads to excess or dissipation, but being filled by the Spirit leads to joy in fellowship and obedience to the commands of the Lord's will. Now, the term here, Spirit, Paul uses the term Spirit in Ephesians 13 other times. For a total of 14 times, the word Spirit is found in the book of Ephesians. And each time, it refers to a spirit outside of a person. So that's an argument against the interpretation that Spirit here means man's spirit. No, it does not mean his spirit. It means God, the Holy Spirit. As I said, each time that Paul mentions the word Spirit, in Greek here, pneumati, it refers to a spirit outside of a person. Once it refers to the spirit of the devil or his emissaries, as in Ephesians 2:2. But the other 12 times it refers to the Spirit of God. So then it is logical to assume that the Spirit here in Ephesians 5:18 refers to the Holy Spirit. So the use of wine is contrasted with spirit. So this refers to the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not the intoxicating, chaotic influence and control of wine or any other substance that creates intoxication. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, filled, to be filled, means controlled by. In Luke 4:28, we read, they were filled with wrath, means they were controlled by wrath, and for that reason tried to kill Jesus. In Acts 13:45, we read that the unbelieving Jews were filled with envy. That is, they were controlled by envy and opposed the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. So then, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be constantly controlled by the Spirit in our mind, emotions, will, and our actions. Amen? That's what we are to do. When a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, he is then immediately and positionally baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. A lot of misunderstanding in the church about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not subsequent to salvation. It occurs at salvation when God places that person by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into the living members of the church. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to be baptized by the Spirit, because this is a once for all experience that takes place at conversion. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, the believers were baptized by the Spirit, and thus the body of Christ was formed. The birthday of the church occurred with that, Acts 1, 4 through 5. But they were also filled with the Spirit, as we read later in Acts 2, 4. And it was this filling that gave them the power they needed to witness for Christ. All throughout the book of Acts you read, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated action in the life of the believer. Baptism is a once-for-all act that happens at conversion, whereby the new born-again believer is placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. In Acts chapter 2, the Jewish believers were baptized by the Spirit, and in Acts 10, the Gentile believers had the same experience. Thus, the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So that historic baptism in two stages has never been repeated any more than Jesus' death on the cross has been repeated. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit is made personal when the sinner trusts Christ and the Spirit enters to make him a member of the body of Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that you and I belong to the church, the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs to Christ. Thank you very much, Warren Wiersbe, for that insight that I just quoted from him. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is the admonition and the command of the believer. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been an argument among commentators. Does Paul say being filled by the Spirit, or is the preposition in correct? Being filled with or in the Spirit. There are, I think, and I won't go into great detail. There are better reasons, however, for affirming the popular view that the Holy Spirit is the content of the filling, and thus you are to be filled with, not necessarily by, but with the Holy Spirit. The background of the filling and fullness language in Ephesians is, of course, the living temple of God. The background of the filling and fullness language in Ephesians is the temple. If you remember, under the Yeshanah, the old covenant, the temple was filled with the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, as it was called later by rabbis, is coextensive with God's Spirit. Under the new covenant, believers have replaced the physical structure of the temple as the living dwelling place of God's Spirit. Ephesians 2:22 with 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. In Corinthians, Paul says that the church corporately is the temple of the living God in which the Holy Spirit resides and indwells. And he also says that believers individually are the temple of God. The Spirit of God thus indwells and inhabits the lives of believers. And Paul wants this to happen in an ever increasing measure. Hence his command to be filled with the Spirit. Amen. To be filled with the Spirit. And the term filled, we've already discussed that term that Paul uses earlier on in Ephesians. It is used of something which is filled with content, for example, to fill containers, or in the possessive, the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment, as it is used in John 12:3. Metaphorically, it can mean to be filled with unrighteousness, Romans 1:29. To be filled can connote the idea that a man is completely controlled and stamped by the powers which fill him. In other words, the one who is filled by something which characterizes that which is filling him, whether it be fruits of unrighteousness or righteousness, whether it be filled with alcohol and therefore under the intoxicating influence of it, or being filled by the Spirit, wherein you're under his rule, his control, and his prevailing influence. Amen. So it seems best then to translate be filled with the Spirit instead of by the Spirit, because with the Spirit shows you the content of the filling. That is, it's the Spirit of God himself filling the life of the believer. So the lifestyle of a Spirit-filled Christian means he is under the control of God's Spirit living within him. It is in contrast to those who are drunk with wine. As previously mentioned, persons controlled by alcohol no longer control their actions. And that's commonly exhibited when asked to walk a straight line, and they are unable to do so at the request of a police officer who has stopped somebody he suspects of driving under the influence. And note here, Paul says, be filled. Again, that's another imperative passive verb. So then the imperative mood places the responsibility on the believers. The passive voice that this verb be filled is in suggests that believers cannot fill themselves. Rather, believers are to be filled by the Spirit. Thus, believers are exhorted to be filled repeatedly by the Holy Spirit, no matter where they are or what they are doing. So every born-again believer will be filled with the Spirit of God. And it is the Holy Spirit that we are talking about here. It's funny, in the Pauline epistles outside of Ephesians, the term Spirit occurs 132 times. Although there are few references to a person's spirit in the Scripture or attitude, most refer to the Holy Spirit. Besides the filling by the Spirit or with the Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, Paul speaks of the sealing of the Spirit, which serves as a mark of identity and ownership, showing that the believer belongs to God. Paul also mentions the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1:22. The New Testament also mentions the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit as a resource for God's presence and power. Romans 8:9-11, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 6:19, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Galatians 4:6. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, so that every believer is identified with the one body of believers in Christ. Furthermore, every believer is identified and together, and they are enjoined to walk by the Spirit so they will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 8:4. So in examining passages in the New Testament, including Ephesians 5:18, to walk by the Spirit then means to be under His indwelling control. And this is not a suggestion. It's in the imperative. Be filled is in the imperative tense, meaning it is a command. The filling of the Spirit here is more than the Spirit's indwelling. Also, it is His activities realized in and through us. Believers are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that they will understand the will of the Lord and allow God's control of their lives, thus providing enablement to make the most of every opportunity rather than succumbing to the desires of the fallen sinful nature, that is, pursuit of intoxication. And so believers, when they walk in the Spirit, when they allow the Holy Spirit to take control of their lives, what happens is then they please God. And the Holy Spirit then enables them to walk under His guidance, His control, and His power, all because of what? They are filled with the Spirit of God. Amen? They are filled with the Spirit of God. So we can observe that taking being filled with instead of by, with the Spirit as the content of the filling. And this fits better with the parallel line of do not get drunk with wine. Wine is the content, the beverage that is consumed and that renders one drunk. By contrary analogy, the Spirit is the content that the believer takes in and with which he or she is filled. And so believers now, seeing they are filled with the presence of God, constitute the new temple. But there is a tendency in the heart of believers to fill themselves with idolatry and sinful practices, all of which Paul says are senseless or excess or profligate. By contrast, now Paul appeals to believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so what are some of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life? I don't read anything here about speaking in gibberish. I don't read anything here about slaying somebody in the Spirit. I don't read anything here about some sort of person claiming to be an exclusive miracle worker. All supposed evidences of being filled with the Spirit. No, nothing like that is here. Rather, Paul gives us it's not an exhaustive list here in verse 19. He gives some of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. Verse 19, ready? Here are some of the evidences. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he'll add another evidence in verses 20 and 21. But note here, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is praising and worshiping God. How about that? It's not that complicated. Praising and worshiping God, which entails speaking to one another with spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. Amen. So the people of God who are filled with His Spirit are so because they worship God. They have a singing spirit. Note here that Paul first uses he says spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. So the regular act of gathering together with other believers to worship God and sing praise to His name is one of the means or characteristics by which believers are filled with the Spirit and show that they are filled with the Spirit. At this juncture, and starting in verse 19, Paul employs a series of five present participles to clarify the means by which believers can be filled with the Spirit and thus demonstrate they are filled with the Spirit. These five key participle words are speaking, verse 19. Second, singing, also verse 19. Third, expressing or psalming, verse 19. Four, giving thanks, verse 20. And five, submission, verse 21. So all five of these participial actions are characteristics of a born-again believer who is Spirit-filled. Amen? A born-again believer who is Spirit-filled. Note here we are to sing the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms. The manner or means of communication is by Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So Spirit-filled believers are to communicate to each other through Psalms. They're to do it through Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, originally the word psalm in the Greek is psalmos. It originally meant plucking, as plucking the string of a bow or the sound of a stringed instrument. So, we may surmise from this word, psalm, that the singing of the psalms in the church by Spirit-filled Christians was accompanied by stringed instruments like a harp. Now, the New Testament does not forbid the use of musical instruments in church. So the Church of Christ is in grave error when they prohibit the use of musical instruments in the church. The word psalm here implies that these psalms are to be sung or recited with musical instruments. Amen? And so here the book of Paul is referencing, when he says the Psalms, obviously he's referencing it to be the Old Testament Psalms. The Old Testament songs. In the two references in Paul's letters, the word psalm or psalms refers to a communication through those psalms. Most likely they were the Old Testament Psalms. So the New Testament church followed the Old Testament Judaistic practice of singing the songs, the psalms, accompanied with string instruments. Amen? And so the book of Psalms is the Psalter, not only of biblical Judaism, but also New Testament Christianity. The book of Psalms is the official songbook of praise and worship being rendered unto the Lord. We are to praise the Lord with the book of Psalms. In the Hebrew, it's called Tehillim, praises. But this form of music is to include the 150 songs of the Hebrew Tehillim, the book of praises, or the book of Psalms. So that we are to utilize the book of Psalms when we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The next term that Paul uses here that we should use in singing and speaking to one another as Spirit-filled Christians to build each other up and to worship God is the term hymn. The term hymn. Now, the word in Hebrew, the word in Greek is humois, and this word was commonly used of poetic ascriptions of praise to the various gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. The most famous would be the Homeric hymns that you find in Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. During the New Testament, there were guilds of hymn writers. In fact, an inscription discovered at Ephesus refers to a guild of hymn writers. But here Paul is using the word as songs given to or delivered to or sung to the Lord. And that he includes that in this admonition. Finally, we have the final expression here of songs, psalms, hymns, and songs. The word in Greek is oido, from whence we get the English word ode. When you sing an ode, you're singing a lament or a sad tale about something. And this word appears numerous times in the Septuagint and only seven times in the New Testament. This is the word here. The word here for songs is the Greek word for singing a song. Remember the book of Revelation where this noun form of the word appears? We are told five times that it refers to the elders, the 24 elders who sang a new song. So I think we see here that the Apostle Paul uses a combination of the three terms to command a variety of forms and musical styles in his multicultural churches, which were comprised of Jews singing the Psalms and Greeks, hymns and songs with them as well. So all forms are present. All forms of worship are present here in with the Apostle Paul. So we are not only to speak these, we're not only speak the Psalms, hymns and songs, but we are also to sing them to one another. These again are evidences of a born again, spirit filled life. Amen. And Paul will go on to tell us in verse 19. He says here, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So this next line repeats some of the same elements of the first line of verse 19, but adds the importance of heartfelt expression and points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate recipient of this praise. So Paul is saying you are to sing praises unto the Lord. And the two participles, singing or expressing, represent the verbal forms of the two of the three nouns, and they are functionally equivalent expressions of speaking with songs and psalms and then singing those same psalms in your hearts to the Lord. So the singing of praise includes here something that should come from your heart. Verse 19, Paul says, singing, expressing psalms in your hearts. The singing of praise includes profound heart involvement. Anybody can sing a hymn or a praise song in the church and do it by rote or repetition and not really have a heart after the Lord. That's the wrong kind of worship. That's false formal worship that God indicted Israel for in the Old Testament. We are to sing with our hearts involved. What does heart here mean? Well, as we explained in Ephesians 3:17, the heart is the center of the person, equivalent to the idea of the inner self. It includes one's intellect and his ability to reason and choose. So we should worship the Lord with our heart. And this worship is directed to whom? The Lord. Since every occurrence of Lord in Ephesians has reference to Jesus and not the Father, it is probable that this singing and praise is focused on Jesus Christ. Another argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus. Because you would not worship, Paul would not command you to worship a mere mortal here. When he uses the term Lord in the book of Ephesians, it always refers to Jesus Christ. And so what he's telling us then is we are to sing and express psalms with our whole heart in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is relevant to observe that the passages in Paul's letters that have been identified as hymns on formal grounds are all intensely Christological, meaning they center on the Lord Jesus Christ, praising him for who he is in his preexistence, for his work on the cross, and for all that he will accomplish. That is found in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16. So the focus of our singing praise and expressed through the Psalms with our whole hearts is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, Paul will also include God the Father. So here you have a mention once again in Ephesians of all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. In verse 18, you have a mention of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, you have a mention of God the Father, and then also our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord In verse 19, when we make melody and sing praise to the Lord, verse 19 connects that Lord with the Lord Jesus Christ of verse 20. That's sound grammatical interpretation of the scripture. So Jesus demands our worship. And if we are spirit-filled Christians, we will then worship Him and the Father and the Spirit by speaking the Psalms, singing the Psalms, expressing, singing songs and hymns. All of this package of worship and praise being rendered unto the thrice holy God is evidence of a Christian who is spirit-filled. So the people of God who are spirit-filled are to be sober. They are not to pursue intoxication, whether from wine, a marijuana joint, a blot of acid, LSD, a snort of cocaine. Christians have no business doing those things. And if they do them without repentance, then their Christian profession should be rightly questioned. Because we know, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:10, those who are intoxicated all the time will not inherit the kingdom of God, i.e. drunkards. And so the spirit-filled Christian, in contrast to that, is sober. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, demonstrated by what? Praise, thankfulness, and submission to God. We won't be able to get into the next two characteristics of thanks and submission, which is in verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 5, until next time. Folks, you're either going to be filled with something. You're going to be filled with not so good things, or you're going to be filled with good things. The only way you can stand before God and be filled with good things is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? The filling process of the Holy Spirit, which is a repeated action in the born-again believer's life, begins with your salvation. It begins with your repentance and your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God wants to fill you with the good things of His Spirit that will blunt, that will override, that will rule over the ugly things of your sinful, fallen, carnal nature. So seek to be filled with God's Spirit, to be under His control, His ruling influence, and that begins with turning from your sin and trusting that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that He rose again from death to conquer death on your behalf, to give you eternal life. When you sincerely and truly do that, then the Spirit will baptize you, place you into the body of Christ, that is His church, and then begin to fill you with His Spirit so that you may walk under His beneficent, peaceful, edifying, life-giving control. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.